You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to be at the end of Philippians chapter 1 and at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. Again, by way of super brief reminder, the author of Philippians is Paul, who is in Rome, imprisoned and awaiting trial for a false charge of insurrection against the Roman Empire. And the Philippians are over here in northern Greece. Paul started that church 10 years earlier, and they've had a good relationship through those 10 years. The other thing, if you read through Paul's letters to the various churches that you'll maybe notice, is that they don't have any huge life-threatening problems in their church. It's about the only one. If you read Paul's other letters, there's usually false teachers who are infiltrating the church and threatening to take it completely off course, or the church is like mired in some kind of moral compromise sin that's destroying itself, like the Corinthians. These guys seem to not have a problem with either one of those. They just have their main challenge is the main challenge for all churches at all times, which is that he wants them to stay truly united. And that is the grand miracle when it happens, when fallen sinners like you and me can remain truly united in Christ. And so that's the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And as we do, first I want you to realize that this is what Jesus said the great challenge for us was when he was praying for his disciples in the upper room. And as he went on to pray not only for them, but for all who would believe in him through their witness. So he was praying for us who have received Christ in this room. He said, I pray that they will all be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. You see, Jesus is staking a lot on unity between Christians. He says that's going to be the ultimate confirmation to people who are far from God, that I'm his son and that I'm the way to God. That's why he said in John 13, I'm giving you a new mandate, a new commandment, that you love each other in the same way that I love you. That's how people will know that you're really my disciples. So this idea of true unity between followers of Jesus Christ, well, that's exactly what Paul is talking about in our passage this morning. He says, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I wonder what it means to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, he's going to tell us. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So you can see I've underlined all the unity words in this passage. One, he uses the word one, that you have a one oneness, that you are doing what you're doing together. that you have the same mind and the same love, that you're united in spirit. And he's saying, you know, okay, you're being persecuted. You're being persecuted now in the same way that I was being persecuted when I first came to you 10 years ago. You'll make it through that if you're united. Right? He says, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, in a manner that's consistent with this good news that we believe. And that manner that's consistent with the good news, that manner that draws other people to Jesus Christ, he says, is your unity. So at all costs, make that your priority. And so that's what we want to spend our time thinking about this morning. What exactly is this unity between Christians that Paul is exhorting them toward? What's it based on? What does it look like in practice? How unified am I with other brothers and sisters in Christ? What steps can I take to enhance or maintain or deepen my unity with other brothers and sisters? Well, in this passage, Paul speaks of four different essential elements of Christian unity. And this morning, we're going to look at three of those elements. I'm saving the fourth for next time because that's so important that he spends the next big paragraph elaborating on that fourth essential element of Christian unity. This morning, we're just going to look at, try to get our hands around three of them and understand why they're important and think about how we can practice these different elements. The first one, you remember that he spoke of hoping to hear that they're standing firm in one spirit. Now, your Bible may have a small s in verse 27. Mine does, but I changed it to a big S. I didn't do that because in the Greek, there's a capital S. They're all capital letters in the Greek manuscripts. But I believe that Paul is speaking not about the human spirit in verse 127, standing firm in one human spirit, but rather about standing firm in God's spirit. And again, down in verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being united in, it should be capital S, united by means of the Holy Spirit, God's spirit. And right in the middle of this passage, in chapter 2, verse 1, he elaborates on what he's talking about here. He says, and I also translated verse 1 different than your Bible probably reads. I hope I'm a trustworthy translator. Most versions say, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And that's a bad translation because the Greek here, this is what's called a first-class conditional if clause. See, now you're all illuminated. You're like, oh, of course. In other words, he's emphasizing the certainty of this. Since there is indeed encouragement in Christ, since there is indeed consolation of love, since there is indeed fellowship of God, of the Spirit of God, since there is indeed affection and compassion, his point is that our unity is rooted in the fact that we're all indwelt by God's Spirit. If we've met Christ, if you believed in Christ, then God's Spirit has come to live within you. And why has God's Spirit come to live within us? He says, so that he can communicate to us the love that Jesus has for us. You see, Jesus has great encouragement for you and for me. He wants to personally encourage us. Jesus wants to console us through his love as we face the trials and difficulties of life. Jesus wants to make known his affection for us and his compassion for us. How does he do that? He does that through his Spirit living within us. The Spirit of God lives within believers in Christ to make Christ's love real to us. And so what he's saying here is that our unity above all else, the unity that we have and that we want to enjoy and we want others to see, it's not a unity based on some formal membership in some human organization. You can be a member of a church and not ever be truly united with those people unless you have the Spirit of God. You can be a longtime member of a denomination, and you will not be united in this sense unless you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's saying our unity is rooted in the fact that we have a common personal relationship with Jesus Christ through His Spirit. That's the ground floor and the basis of our unity that he's talking about. I know Christ because I've trusted in Him, and He sent His Spirit to live inside of me. And through His Spirit, I experience His love for me personally. And then I begin to talk to Randy. And Randy knows the same Jesus whom I know. And he's indwelt by the same Spirit of Christ that I'm indwelt. He's experienced the love of Christ in personal ways. And that's the ground of our unity with each other, is our common unity, our common relationship with Jesus Christ. John says the same thing in 1 John 1. He says to his readers, what we have seen and heard, namely about Jesus and their relationship with Jesus, we also proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The order is important here. First, we receive Christ and become reconciled to God through receiving Christ and begin to have fellowship with Him. And then on that basis, we discover that we have a quality of sharing or fellowship through His Spirit. Now let's get a little bit more practical about this. This is why when you become a Christian, when you receive Christ and His Spirit lives within you, you can actually experience a new bond with people that you already knew but didn't have that bond with before. I came to Christ just a couple of weeks before I graduated from high school, so that was in the ancient past. This summer is our 52nd reunion. I remember I had a neighbor who told me she was going to her 50th high school reunion at Worthington. I thought, you're so ancient, I can't even comprehend that. You know, in high school, you're all kind of broken up into social cliques, pretty much. And there was this one girl in particular who I knew. She was in several of my classes through high school, but we were part of different social cliques, so we never had anything more than the most cursory interaction. And somehow, after I came to know Christ, I think she sat next to me in a class, and before class we started talking. Somehow it came out that I had just begun a relationship with Christ, and she told me, she leaned over across the aisle, and she said very quietly, I know Christ too. And you know, it was amazing that immediately the nature of our relationship changed. And in those 2 short weeks before we graduated and went our separate ways, we would talk before class and immediately after class about how we came to know Christ and what Christ was teaching us and what our hopes were for our relationship with Christ. So that was an old relationship that got changed and deepened dramatically because we had now a common Savior. This is why we can experience pretty deep spiritual sharing with people that we've just met. I remember many years ago traveling across the West, and we were up in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, way up in the northern panhandle of Idaho, just stopped at a Denny's or something to have dinner, and we looked across this busy restaurant, and there were a group of Jesus freaks How could we tell they were Jesus freaks? It wasn't just because they had long hair. Every young person had long hair back then. It was because they wore these outlandish crosses and they carried Bibles that had like rabbit skin around them. And I remember looking across the room, you know, it's like, those are believers. Let's go talk to them. So we went over and introduced ourselves to them, and they were like, oh, you know Jesus? Praise the Lord. And we were like, yeah, praise the Lord. Here we are in a town we'll probably never come back to, and here you are. And there was an immediate kinship. They said, why don't you come back to our house? We're going back to have a Bible study at our house. So we went back with them, and we spent a couple of hours studying the Bible together, and we wound up hanging out in their backyard. I'll never forget, because they said at the end of their yard was forest. They said, there's nothing but forest for the next 200 miles, just logging trails. But more importantly, we sat around for those next 2 hours sharing about how we'd come to meet Christ. We wound up praying together and praising Jesus together. And then the next morning, we hugged each other and prayed together, and we went our separate ways, and we'll probably never see each other until we meet again in heaven. But during those few hours, we went from being total strangers to really having interactions that affected all of us in a deep way. How could that happen? Because we have one spirit. We're indwelt by the same spirit, and we were excited about the same person. This is why we can enhance this spiritual unity that we have, our relationship with Jesus, especially by praying with each other. I just want to put a brief plug in for this. I'm talking about the idea of praying out loud in the presence of other Christians. I'm not talking about a pastoral prayer at the end of a service where one person prays for everyone else. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not talking about having times regularly where we pray to Jesus in secret, privately. Very, very important. I'm talking about regular times where we gather together with a few other brothers and sisters in Christ, and we talk, we spend time talking out loud together to Him. That's a novel idea for a lot of American Christians. And I find that it's a more novel of an idea among Christians in this church than it ought to be. There's something about that idea that weirds many Christians out. But there's also something, it's really impossible to put into words. There's something about talking honestly to Jesus with other people who are talking honestly to Jesus that is profoundly refreshing. It's profoundly cleansing. I don't know how many times I've been with friends and we'd be finishing our time together and someone will say, hey, why don't we pray together? And part of me has a gag reflex. You know, part of me honestly is like, why are you going to go spoil it all? By saying, that's just my flesh, that's my fallen nature, it's working. I don't need to be surprised by that or be freaked out. It's just my flesh gagging because my flesh hates communion with Jesus, with other people. How many times have I realized, oh, like I meet with a group of about 8 guys every Tuesday morning on Zoom since the pandemic to pray. How many times is it about time for that? And I'll think, I don't want to go to that. I'll kind of drag myself there. You know what I'm talking about? Someone will start to pray, and for the first 5 minutes our time together, sort of like trying to start your engine on a cold morning. Right? But always, within the first few minutes, it's like the engine ignites. And before you know it, it's kind of like popcorn prayers. One prayer is lighting off another prayer. We don't have some set agenda. Our sole reason, we've been doing this for 12 years, is to pray for spiritual renewal in our church. And who knows how we'll spend those 30 minutes. But we always come away lifted up and refreshed. How often do you pray with other Christians? Out loud. I'm not going to try to answer that question for you. I'm just saying that's in many ways at the very heart of our unity. And you know the old corny maxim, the family that prays together stays together. That's profoundly true in the body of Christ. Christians who pray together are much more likely to be bonded together and unified as they go through the storms of this life. A prayer, corporate prayerlessness is one of the great plagues among Christians that hinders our unity. So I'll leave this point right there with you as a challenge. He speaks of a second element, essential element of Christian unity, again in verse 27 of chapter 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. I want to hear that you are standing firm with one mind. And again, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's kind of a strange expression. And I remember reading these verses for the first time, and there's another one like it in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul says, I exhort you to be of the same mind. And I thought about the old Star Trek show, when the episode about the Borg. Do you remember that? The Borg was this entity that kind of turned people into zombies, so that they all thought the exact same thing at the exact same time and said the same. They were like robots. And it sort of sounds that way, that I want your unity to be this thing where all differences between you, all individuality is eradicated and you're just connected to the Borg. And of course, that's not what Paul means. He teaches us that God loves diversity. God made the difference in our personalities. God gives us different spiritual gifts. God created gender differences, as mysterious as they are. God created ethnic differences. So God loves diversity. When he speaks of us being of one mind, he means not that we're to be zombies, but that we are to be people who are under the truth of God's word. That it says in 1 Corinthians 2 that now we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ refers to the fact that when Jesus was here, he was able to look at every area of life from the perspective of God's word. He was so imbued with God's word, he knew God's word, and he submitted to God's word. So he was into the word, and he was under God's word. He says, now you have the mind of Christ. Now each of us, if we know Christ, has access to his word through the Bible, and we have the Spirit of God as our tutor in biblical truth. So a key to spiritual unity is that we agree that what God says is true. And we are all agreed that we want to submit to and follow what God says is true. That's such a crucial part of biblical unity, that we're people under his word. Are we surprised that a culture like our own, which is radically individualistic, which is relativistic when it comes to morality, are we surprised that they can't make relationships work? Why is our society so fragmented, so broken, so hostile, so polarized, so completely unable to get along? Well, one reason for that tragic reality in our culture is that there's absolutely no consensus on what's true. And what do you expect when you teach for a couple generations that there's no such thing as absolute truth? What do you expect when you tell people that whatever you feel is true for you? What do you expect you're going to get in relationships and in society? I forget who it was many years ago who said, you know, democracy, which is a great, I think it's the best system of human government. It's not perfect, but I think it's the best. Democracy is very fragile. It requires, the person said, a literate, civil, and moral populace. Now think about it. How are we doing on a literate populace, a civil populace, a moral populace? And whoever it was said that when these are eroded, then democracy will be eroded. Well, I'm not really talking so much about America today as in the church. The church should be different, because the church has one teacher, and we have access to the Word of God, to the very voice of God, to the thoughts of God in Scripture. And so we have a basis for agreeing about what's true about the big questions of life, like why are we here? What is God like? What is the major human problem that we have? What's the major solution? Where is life headed? Where is the world headed? We have a common source of truth that gives us the answers to those most important questions. We have a common source of truth about what's right, what's ethical versus what's unethical. We have an understanding about how human sexuality is supposed to work. We have an understanding of how we should relate to our money and our possessions and so on. We're all should be on the same page about those things, because we have a page. And we can all be on the same page about what's important. Yes, we hold our different political opinions. In a church like, well, I'm glad to say that we've got people who lean left and we've got people who lean right. What I would hate to say is that our church defines itself by our political opinions. We do not define ourselves by our political opinions. We do not take our identity from our political opinions. That is a form of idolatry, which the Word of God condemns. Our unity is found in the fact that we're sinners saved by Christ. And we have a basis for knowing what's important. We have different cultural tastes. Some of you dress differently than me. You all dress differently than our young members. Some of you have very particular culinary tastes. Some of you have different musical tastes, and those can all be good and complementary, but we don't take our identity from those things. They're not who we are. We're not the I love rock music church. So to be a church that is, you know, do you know it's possible for churches to not really be into the Word of God? Now, from God's perspective, that is so utterly bizarre. Why would my people, to whom I've given, revealed my word, my thoughts, why would they not be obsessed with what I think and what I say? Why would they not be into my word and deriving enjoyment from it? Why would they not be under my word, committed in advance to go along with what God says instead of how we feel or what we think? That's a key element of unity. This is why, for example, we have a basis for encouraging each other. When Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. To encourage one another means to build one another up with the promises of God. And so I was talking with a dear friend of mine a couple of weeks ago. All right, it's my wife. And I don't remember the context, but she said, I just feel like I'm past my prime in ministry, and I'm kind of old and dried up as a servant of Christ. Now, if we were relativists, she just told me that's how she feels. Who am I to contradict that? Right? If that's what she feels, that's what's real. See, that comes from the pit of hell. What you feel is what is real. And I needed to be, gentle, and I needed to listen and draw her out. But there came a point where I appealed to her. I said, honey, on the basis of God's word, that's not true. It says that you are his workmanship, and he's created good works for you to be involved in. Your entire life and this stage of your life is every bit a part of his, you're part of his workmanship as before. Now, that's encouragement. I was trying to build her up with the promise of God's word. We can do that because we have access to truth that is truer than our feelings, right? We all need encouragement. I was talking to someone last week who said, I know that Jesus forgives me and I know that God loves me, but I spend most of my life feeling like God is disappointed with me. That he's disappointed with me. And sometimes, or often, he's ashamed of me. And I had to listen. I've learned to listen before I speak most of the time. But eventually, we had to look at different passages that says, you know, you're God's beloved child. And he's well pleased with you. And so that's an encouragement in helping each other's discouragement with the promises of God. We can do that because we have a common source of truth. We can admonish one another because we have a common source of truth. To admonish means to correct. And Paul says to the Roman Christians, concerning you, brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. In other words, through God's Spirit, you've got a redemptive heart. You're filled with all knowledge, namely through access to the Word of God, and therefore you're able to admonish one another. You're able to correct each other's wrong thinking. Right? So, last week, I had a conversation with a brother in our home church who was kind of imprisoned in disappointment about how people in our group don't love him well enough. Now, I'm greatly condensing. And when we began our conversation, he wouldn't even agree that was what the issue was, but he wound up agreeing with me. I said, you know, the sad thing is, because he was like, I think I'm going to leave this group. Because, people don't treat me the way I want to be treated. And I said to him, brother, I love you. And you have the freedom to go wherever you want. But I want you to realize something. Wherever you go, you take you with you. And that marked a change in the conversation. Where I was like, when are you going to really believe that the Lord has your back so that when you're with the people of God, you're primarily there to see whose feet you can wash rather than judging people because they don't treat you the way you'd like to be treated. You're going to be miserable and disappointed wherever you go until you change your thinking about this. Now, what's that called? That's called admonishing. Well, it was tense for a while. But you know, the next time we saw each other, this is a good ending, he put his arm around me. He said, I'm so grateful that you care about me enough to tell me that truth because I needed to hear that. I did not want to hear it, but I needed to hear it. Doesn't always go well like that. Now, folks, this kind of truth speaking to each other, where you intentionally seek to encourage a brother or sister who's down, which of course implies that you're involved with them enough to know when they're down. This kind of admonition where you use the word of God to correct someone's wrong thinking, which implies that you're involved enough with them that you know when their thinking is wrong. And this willingness to receive encouragement and to receive admonition as well as to give it, that is right at the very heart and guts of Christian unity. That's what body life is. That's what Jesus, a lot of what Jesus meant when he said that you love one another the way that I have loved you. He encouraged them. He admonished them. And that's real unity. Real unity is not superficial Christian niceness where we keep everyone at arm's length with a smile. You say, well, if I get in more involved with people, they might hurt me. Yes, they might hurt you. And that's going to give you the opportunity to learn with Christ's help how to forgive. And you'll never make it through this life full of broken, fallen sinners like yourself unless you learn how to forgive. You say, if I get that close to other people, they might disappoint me. They will. Not if they might. They will disappoint you. They definitely will disappoint you. And that's going to give you the opportunity to draw strength and love from Christ so that you can respond the way that you need to respond. All this is based on the fact that God has spoken to us in his word. He's given us his great promises and he's given us direction, and that we take it seriously in our own lives and we go about the business of receiving and giving that truth to each other. This is the basis upon which we can be reconciled with each other. There's a couple in our home church that were on the brink of losing their marriage. Praise God, there's a turnaround that's happening. And the turnaround that's happening is that they're both starting to get it, that their main job is not to focus on the other person's speck. Their main job in their marriage is to focus on their own log. Their main job is not to try to get their spouse to treat them this way or that, but their main job is to become a more proficient lover of their spouse. And that's how marriages work. We spent the first 5 years of our marriage in a war of the wills. And I want to tell you, my wife and I are both pretty strong-willed. And it was a standoff. And we were both thinking, this is just not going to work. We made a huge mistake. And then by the grace of God, and it was the grace of God, he got our attention and helped us to both see, you know, what I need to be focused on is how I can let God change me to love my wife better. And there, we went from being alienated and icing each other out and in our spare time criticizing each other in our minds and perfecting our barbs and cuts at each other. We went from that to tripping over each other trying to apologize. It was a miracle. I mean, it was a miracle. But that's what the Word of God can do. When we finally got it through our heads, our job is to both submit to what God is telling us he wants to do in our lives. And it brought a reconciliation into our marriage. It taught us the beauty of apologizing. And it created then a stability for our marriage to flourish. So this is... Unity is rooted in many ways to the common source of truth we have in Christ. And then lastly, we have a common mission. He says, see too, I want to hear that you are striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's athletic language. The idea of being on the same team with a common goal, which is to not individual statistics, but to win as a team. Make my joy complete by being intent on one purpose. And so there's goal-oriented language here, mission-oriented language. He says the church is a team. It's an army at war against a common foe, an army with a common mission. We are not consumers. This is the great blight in the American church today, that the church has become commodified like everything else. Everything's a product, and that we are above all consumers. And so people shop from church to church to try to find which church best suits my wants and needs. That is, that never entered the mind of God when he created the church. We are fellow workers. We are here to help other people meet our Lord Jesus, and we're here to help each other toward maturity and to help each other grow in our faith in Christ. You see the difference between being a consumer and being a fellow worker? Now, granted, we all come to Christ as babes, and we don't know hardly anything, and we're more like babes. We rely on being helped by other people young in our Christian lives. But before too long, in each of our Christian lives, God faces us with a choice. Will you graduate from being a spiritual infant into being a fellow worker? And you're going to find that in the long term, choosing to be a fellow worker with other Christians, to reach out to people who don't know Christ, to help each other grow, is not only going to be a key to your unity, but it's going to be a key to your enjoyment of Christian fellowship. The common mission. Yeah, this helps. Having a common mission helps us to avoid or prevent those ugly conflicts that happen in ingrown churches. Just think about it. Think of in your mind 12 people, and they're all huddled. They're huddled looking inward. And so before long, I look across that circle, and there's Randy. And I'm thinking, I don't like the way he dresses. And then he speaks up and says something, and I think, he didn't say that very effectively. And then he does something else that offends me, right? And if you got a group of people who are all just turned inward, what they're going to wind up doing is finding things about each other that they don't like or find offensive, and that just breeds conflict and disunity. But now take that same group of 12 people, have them turn around so that they're facing outwards and they've got their shoulder to shoulder. Now that is a very different animal. That, yeah, I mean, we're still the same fallen sinners, but now we're teammates, and we have a mission that's bigger than ourselves, and we're helping each other to reach out, and that creates a quality of unity and a quality of adventure together. And every now and then we think, I don't know how God gets anything done through people as goofed up as us, but he does somehow. And that's beautiful. This is what makes meetings continue to be exciting and edifying versus boring. I talk a lot to a lot of older Christians who basically, if I probe them long enough, they'll say, yeah, I'm bored. We had someone in our group finally tell us, I'm not coming anymore to our home church and our gatherings. Well, how come? Well, it's boring to me. Why is it boring? He said, well, I've heard all the teachings before. Well, I think I have too. I think I've probably heard them more than you've heard them. And he said, and then there's so-and-so and so-and-so. They just really bug me. And it's like, I'm thinking, you really bug me right now. Right? You see the difference? It's like I'm showing up. Without that attitude, whose feet can I wash? Who could I speak a word of encouragement or help to? Instead, I'm showing up really to be entertained. And it makes meetings boring. If you're an older Christian and the Bible studies that you go to are boring to you, then that's on you. That's not on the meeting. And to state it conversely, when you get in the habit of coming with a sense of anticipation, God's going to speak a new word to me through whatever we study. And God is going to put on my heart people that I can show love to today at the meeting, so that I actually even come with goals to build an individual up. Everything changes. Everything changes because we have a common mission. Do you usually come to meetings like this prepared to reach out to other people and to build someone up, to encourage or edify someone? Boy, that's crucial to Christian unity and your own enjoyment. Those three essential elements of Christian unity. Next time we're in Philippians, we'll look at the fourth one.
Lord, I just feel so encouraged myself when I look around this room and I realize that there are who desire to spread your word,
yeah,
and who are forgiven by you, Lord. I just thank you so much that you were willing to die for us, Lord, and to give us this opportunity to really be out of, to have eternal life, to be able to live beyond this world of which we're aliens and so little a part of, so much, at least we hope we are. And I just lift up this day to you, Lord, that there will be those who will come within our sphere of influence, that we will be able to share you with them, yeah, Lord, and that is what our purpose is, Lord. And thank you for seeing us as ambassadors for you, because we realize how fallen we are if we're honest with ourselves. And we thank you for this, Lord, and we lift up this day, and we thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thanks.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.